Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in faith. Grace be with you all.
Well, we're continuing now through our series we're going through in the mornings. We're going through the book of Titus. So the book of Titus, as you're turning there, it's on page 999 in the church Bibles, if you've got one, where we're looking this morning. We've kind of come to the end of the book. We've walked our way through it bit by bit. Crete was a place where lots of people had become Christians in a short amount of time. They were gathering together as churches in every town across the island. So God's done this amazing thing. And now Titus is going back through at the instruction of the Apostle Paul to help to establish them in their newfound faith and to help raise up leaders who can be the leaders of those church in the long run. So that's what's happening in the book here. And so we come to chapter 3 now. And I'd like to just share with you a quote from somebody just before we get started. And it's a quote from a guy called John Wooden. He's a name if you follow American sports, basketball in particular, which there's... I know some of you follow American sports more closely than I do, but so John Wooden, he's one of the most well-respected basketball coaches. He coached UCLA, so University of California in Los Angeles, out in California, obviously, and he led them to win 10 national championships. And he was well-respected not only as a basketball coach, but his leadership was translated over into other domains. So you read books on leadership or that sort of thing. They'll often make reference back to John Wooden and how he coached his basketball players and his kind of unorthodox way of teaching basketball and leading others. But he said this. He said, "I discovered early on that the player who learned the fundamentals of basketball is going to have a much better chance at succeeding and rising through the levels of competition than the player who was content to just do things their own way. A player should be interested in learning why things are done in a certain way. The reasons behind the teaching often go a long way in helping to develop the skill." So we focused on the simple things, the foundational things, the fundamental things, making sure they had that down before they advanced on to the other things. So make sure they had a good foundation to build on. In fact, they would start every season with a new famous lesson, which was how to put your socks on properly. So he gathered together these basketball players who thought they were rising through the ranks. He said, "I'm going to show you how to put your socks on properly." And that's how he taught basketball. So learning the basics, setting a good foundation, knowing the fundamentals affects the way you approach other things, was what he wanted to teach. as we look in the book of Titus, we see that Paul is telling Titus, right? That's what the book's called. He's telling Titus not just to teach a list of things. He's telling him to insist on certain things. There's a point of emphasis being made in the book. As we're going through the book, perhaps you've noticed that there's certain things that are said not just once, but again and again. So there's a certain point of emphasis. There's fundamentals being given. There's a foundation that is being laid, and he wants Titus to lay in these churches here. And we have this here in chapter 3 once again. Chapter 3 in verse 8. Notice this with me. It says this: "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." So Titus, insist on these things. When you go into these churches, he's going to be telling the believers, we need to know these things. We need to live these things. We need to depend on these things. And if you were to summarize what these things is, and what's the most fundamental, most foundational, it would be saying this: Titus, insist on the gospel. Titus, insist on the truth of the gospel. If you build a gospel foundation in these churches, then the other things will fall in line with that. We must insist on the gospel. There are some things that are not worth insisting on. There are things that are worth discussing and revisiting from time to time. So take, for example, us gathering together as a church, just like those churches in Crete were gathering together. We have questions like, when shall we meet? Right? So there's a question. How often shall we meet? The Bible tells us we should meet often together, but how often? What day of the week should we meet on? What time should we meet when we meet together? These are things that we can discuss together. What should we call ourselves? I'm not sure that Crete was called, you know, Crete Evangelical Free Church or what, or the latest trendy church, you know, church name floating through the ranks. What should we call ourselves? That's worth discussing. Right? Yeah, we can discuss those things. But there are certain things we ought to insist on. Insist on. You know, there are certain things in the category, like some of the stuff we just talked about. They're not in the category of right or wrong, good or bad. But rather, it's a question of what is most suitable to this particular situation at this particular point in time. But those kind of things mustn't be our focus. They mustn't be the things that we really insist on and give emphasis to. But the gospel. The gospel is what we should insist on. The gospel isn't an option to be discussed. It is a truth to be declared from one generation to the next. That was the case in Crete, and that is the case here in Odby this morning. We must never assume that we've got things sorted when it comes to the gospel. We mustn't think we can sort of learn what that is all about, and then move on to the real stuff of life. Right? That is the real thing. That's the most fundamental. That's the most foundational thing that everything else in our church life and our life as Christians is connected to. It is the great thing. And if we assume that we have that down and move on to other things in our emphasis even, then it won't be long before we perhaps even lose the gospel itself. We may think, no, not here. No, it can't be here. But it could be. Don Carson, he says it this way, and I think this is a very helpful quote. I'm often reminded of the importance of this by this quote. He says this. He says, "Losing the gospel doesn't happen all at once. It's more like a kind of four-generation process," he says. "The first generation, the gospel is accepted. And then after that, the gospel is assumed." And he says, "And then after that, the gospel is confused. And then after that, the gospel is lost." So you have one generation that hears the gospel and they believe it, and they base their lives on it. It is the most important thing to them. It's what they insist on. And then another group says, "Well, yeah, we believe that, but the emphasis is something else." And that's what their focus is. And it's not long before, if we're focusing on something else, then the gospel then gets confused with other things as though that were the gospel. And then it's not long before the gospel itself is lost. That's what he's saying there. And you can see this. in churches. The gospel, what is it then? If we're to insist on it, if we're to make that our emphasis, what is it? It's not about what we think. There's one thing. It's about what God has said. It is news, right? So the word is talking about news that's being declared. It's not the editorial column, right, where it's just opinions being put in there and published. It is the front page. It is the news that God wants us to see and to hear first of all. It's the news about who He is and what He has done for us. And the word gospel doesn't just mean news. What does it mean? It literally means good news. Or as chapter 3 and verse 8 at the end says it, it is profitable. It's profitable. It's part of this profitable truth that we are hearing together as a church. So it's this good news we have about who God is and what He's done for us. It's not something we're to be sour about and therefore stubborn because we're, you know, backward and set in our ways. Rather, it's something that is so wonderful that we want it to be held on to so we can declare it and make known this wonderful news to others. It's the good news about Jesus. He's the centerpiece of the good news. It's the good news that Jesus died and rose again to reconcile sinful people to God forever through faith in Him. It's the good news about Jesus' death and resurrection for us that we might be brought into that relationship with God. It is this truth that changes us. It's this truth we must place our confidence in. It's this truth we must insist on. Okay, so there's three reasons given here in our text that I'd like for us to see as to why we should insist on the gospel. Why should we insist on the gospel? First of all, we should insist on it because we are desperately in need of the gospel. We all desperately need the gospel, and that's the way we should insist on it as people who recognize our own need of it. So go back to chapter 3, verse 1, as we walk our way through this. Just going to draw your attention to two words. Remind them, the first two words of the text. And then he describes, once again, what a holy life looks like. Here's how the church is to relate to other people, both in the church and outside the church as well. So live holy lives. But then chapter 3 and verse 3, he says then, for we ourselves were once sinful people. So remind them of the holy life that they're to be living, but also that we're once sinful people. So he's reminding them, make sure that is in our thinking, that we remember who we once were. So we need the gospel because we were a people in desperate need of it. So who were we once? So let's go into verse 3 in particular. We were once foolish. Here's a description of all of us, who we are by nature. Foolish, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So what's the summary of that? We were living in sin. We were willfully choosing the wrong path, right? Foolish, disobedient, led astray. This was something that we chose. We were ruled by our own desires, our own passions, and our own pleasures. That was what made the call at the end of the day, rather than what God's desires for us are, and finding our greatest pleasure in Him. So we didn't love God as we ought, and therefore we didn't love others as we ought to have loved them either. And that has deeply affected the way that we live, those inward desires being misaligned to God's desires, right? We were living in sin, and we are described here as being stuck in that sinfulness. We were, it says in verse 3, slaves to those sinful desires. We were stuck in our sin. We couldn't break free from the chains that held us in that sin. Perhaps we thought others could help us. Maybe we looked to them and then that seemed to be going well, but then they let us down. In the end, they failed to set us free from our sinful desires. And the situation is such that unless God Himself intervenes and He's the one who sets us free from that slavery to sin, that we are stuck there forever. But the good news, the gospel that we insist on, is that He did do something. What did He do? What did He do for people in desperate need of the gospel? He provided salvation to people in the slavery of sin. So verses 4 and 5, let's read that. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. So God saw our condition, and He showed us mercy, saving us from that. That's a kind of summary of what we've just seen there. So God saves us according to His mercy. So what is mercy? Mercy is God withholding from us what we truly deserve. It's God withholding judgment from us. Now, He still carries out justice, because justice, condemnation of sin, was carried out when Jesus died in our place on the cross. So He received justice that we might receive mercy, and it's the mercy of God in Jesus that saves us. And you see here that that's put in contrast to our good works, right? So this book is talking a lot about good works. It's not barely touching on the subject. It's really hammering it home, but it makes it so clear here in verse 5 that He saves us not because of works done by us in righteousness. We are not saved by our good works, right? So we're stuck in this sinfulness, these bad works. What saves us? Well, we might think, well, maybe I can do enough good works to get myself out of that. And He says, no, it's not your good works that saves you. It's the mercy of God alone, completely apart from your good works, that saves you. There's nothing you can do to save yourself from your sin, and there's nothing that you could do, certainly, to save yourself from the judgment of God. Our only hope was His mercy. And the good news is insisting, it's proclaiming, it's declaring that He is merciful. And that mercy is seen in Jesus, supremely, who died in our place on the cross. So God in His mercy saves us, withholding from us what we deserve. But there's a positive side as well. See, let's continue in verse 5. So He was merciful to us, and then it says, His mercy is seen in by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Okay, so two things there. So we have regeneration and we have renewal. So God gives us regeneration. What is that? What's the washing of regeneration? Regeneration literally means that God is giving us new life. So we are given a washed, a clean, brand new life in Jesus Christ. So through Jesus, by the mercy of God, our sins are washed away, we're declared righteous by God, and He makes us alive in Jesus Christ. The washing of regeneration, our old self, our sinfulness is washed away, and we have this new, brand new life in Jesus. The washing of regeneration, we are born again. Okay? But then you also have the renewal of the Holy Spirit. What is that? So God gives His Holy Spirit to those whom He saves. He pours out His Holy Spirit. So you have that language used here. And His Spirit is the one who enables us to live the life that He calls us to now. So He regenerates us. He gives us new life by His Spirit. And then renewal is this continual work of the Holy Spirit helping us to live out the life that we now have in Christ. Moment by moment. Day by day. And as we experience this, we come to know more of verse 7. So that being justified, declared righteous by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So someone who's trusted in Jesus, they know that they have life in Him, and they're experiencing that life by the power of the Holy Spirit, living this life that they're called to, lives in the hope of eternal life with God forever. And all that comes through, verse 6, richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we need to understand our desperate need so that we embrace Jesus Christ, our Savior. If we don't see ourselves as in need of Him, then we'll miss out on all the eternal blessings that come through knowing Him. We have to see our need in order to see the riches that can be found in Jesus. And let me just make a kind of side point here in some ways. I hope you've embraced that yourself. But if you embrace it, you're also called to call others to it, to insist on the gospel. To somebody has the need, that need of the gospel, you insist that that good news is Jesus, right? But you do so, remember to do so, as one who recognizes your own need of Him. So that 3:1 and 3:3 put next to each other. He says, remind them in chapter 3 and verse 1. And then he says, chapter 3 and verse 3, for we ourselves were. He doesn't say, for remember that they were. He says, Titus, you remember who you once were. When you explain the gospel to them, when you talk about righteousness to them, when you talk about sinfulness to them, remember that that is exactly who you once were. Titus, don't go talking to them as though you're high and mighty, holy above all of them, and they need to hear how bad they are so that they can be better and good like you are, Titus. No, Titus, remember that that is exactly who you are apart from the grace of God. And experience that grace yourself. Know what it is to have received God's mercy so that you're able to tell others, look how gracious and merciful God is. You're not pointing to yourself, Titus. You're remembering that apart from the grace of God, that's who you would be. That's your condition. It's like the two lepers in 2 Kings chapter 7. The city of Samaria is where they were, and they were sat outside the city of Samaria. And while they were sat there, they were suffering from their leprosy. They were going to die of that. But Samaria itself, their city, had been besieged by the Syrian army. You remember the story? And they were being starved out by the Syrian army. And people were literally starving to death and unable to fight the army that was right on their doorstep. And so they were stuck. And the lepers decided, well, we're going to die if we sit here. We may die if we go to the Syrians and try to find some food there, but either way, we're in a tough condition here. Why are we just going to sit here? So they went over to the camp of the Syrian army, and when they went there, they found that God had miraculously driven away the whole army, and there they were with all the provisions of the Syrian army that were there. These lepers who had nothing back in Samaria are now in the midst of all of this food, this abundance of resources. And while they're eating and while they're enjoying it, they say, you know, what we're doing is not right. We need to go back to the city of Samaria and tell them what we found here so that they can enjoy this as well and receive this provision. So this is what Titus is being called to. This is what we're being called to. Look, we're not people who've gone and defeated the Syrian army so that we can have the resources that we need to save ourselves. No. We're lepers who were stuck. We were toast without the grace of God in Jesus. Unless God was merciful to us, we would be dead. But we're just people who were in desperate need, who walked into this rich provision in Christ by the grace of God. And we're saying, look at what we have found. We're not saying, look at what we've done. Look at what He has done as people who were in need ourselves. So, we were in desperate need of it. But secondly, we need to insist on the gospel, not just because of that need, but also because our lives are different because of the gospel. In other words, the gospel changes us. It is the gospel that transforms us in a way that nothing else can. So this is the good works that they're being called to here, that we're being called to in the text. What's the life we're being called to? Verse 1, to be submissive to rulers and to authorities. Okay, so this is one part of the good works that we're called to right the way throughout the book. Right, so Christians, he's saying, tell them that they're to be good citizens of where they live. Yeah, but our government's a bit oppressive, and I don't quite like who's in power at the moment, yada, yada, yada. That was their situation. He says, remember to be submissive to rulers and authorities. The government is an institution that is set up by God, and to choose to not recognize or live under governing authorities is to resist God. So Titus, remind them that aspect of living in light of the gospel. Remind them to be obedient, he says, and ready for every good work, all of them, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. So Christians, if we've received grace, then we of all people should know what it is to be gracious to others. If God's been that merciful and gracious to us, then we should be showing courtesy and doing good to all, not just within the church, but outside as well, to anyone in need. We should be showing God's grace and mercy, not only in word, but in deed as well. That's clear here. It's then that he talks about that sinful nature we saw a moment ago. But then set free from that old nature. So Christ has set us free. What do we do? Chapter 3 and verse 8, that emphasis verse we're looking at. He says, insist on those things, what I've just said. Insist on this good news of the gospel of Jesus setting us free, saving us.
wine, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to do good works. So remind them of what Jesus has done for them to set them free from their sins so that they will devote themselves to good works. It can seem a bit strange, especially if you compare that to verse 5. He saved us not because of our good works. Titus, teach them that they are not saved by their good works, verse 8, so that they will devote themselves to good works. It seems backwards. It's counterintuitive, to say the least. What is going on here? It's paradoxical. What are you saying? Tell them they're not saved by their good works so that they really devote themselves to good works by believing in God. Here's a way of summarizing what's being taught here. It's just the simple truth that God transforms our lives by the gospel. If they believe in God, if they really believe that God has set them free, and they believe that God really has given them all the help that they need to live out this new life in Christ, then they will make progress in this faith. So God not only sets us free from the ultimate consequence of sin, I hope we've seen this by now, but from its power on our daily lives. Jesus died to set us free from sin now. Now. Jesus died to set us free from sin. That sin that's reigning over us in that old nature. We look to Jesus, we believe in Him, and we get the strength that we need. So, what's being taught here? One thing is this, is that good works flow from our faith in God. So he says first, those who have believed in God are the ones able to devote themselves to the good works that God would call them to. So, good works flow from faith in God. It's God who has given them this new life, regeneration. It is God who is present in their life through the renewal of the Holy Spirit, God helping them to live and in this new life that they have in Christ. And so they're depending on Him right the way through. So depend on what Christ has done for you. Depend on what God is doing in your life right now. If you believe in God, then you're able to devote yourself rightly to good works. So it's not, I'm devoting myself to good works and I'm failing over and over and over again and I'm being crushed under the weight of the guilt of my sin. Well, that's not believing the truth of the gospel, is it? Nor is it, I'm devoting myself to good works and I'm doing pretty good at this, unlike those other people that I know. Right? Then you're full of pride. That is not believing what God says to us in the gospel. It's not being crushed under the weight of good works, thinking I'm too sinful. Nor is it being boasted, you know, being built up in our own pride, puffed up in our own pride, looking down on others. It's saying, God has done it all in Christ. It's provided for me in Him. And it is God's Spirit who is helping me to live this out. It is all about who He is and what He has done. So, good works flows from faith in God. But at the same time, good works requires devotion. This is what the Holy Spirit does in us. He helps us to be devoted, be careful to devote themselves to good works. Devotion, that's something we give careful attention to. This is something we diligently apply ourselves to. This life of faith isn't a kind of passive, we'll just let go and let God kind of thing. It is voluntarily taking up your cross daily and following Jesus. And that's seen in everyday decisions. It's knowing what is right and doing it, not to earn God's favor, but because you know you've already been shown that favor in Jesus Christ. And in taking up our cross, we're dying to ourselves that we might know God's strength. We're saying, I'm not trusting in myself. I'm trusting in You, God, when I make those decisions day to day to follow Him in obedience. So, it flows from faith in God, but it requires devotion, right? So we're still putting effort into it, but knowing that it's not us that's working, but the grace of God within us. But also, we do that because we also know that it's good for us at the end of the day. God's provided it. It requires devotion, right? God-enabled devotion. But we also do it knowing that that's the best thing for us. We see on the other side that what God has provided is better than the thing that I'm tempted to do otherwise. A life of good works isn't just consistent with what is true. It's actually desirable if you know what God's prepared for you in that life of good works. We do the tough thing by refusing our sinful desires, but we do so knowing that God has something prepared for us that's better in obedience to Him. And we know that that's the most excellent and profitable way to live. It's profitable not just for us as individuals, but also the church. And not just for the church, but also the communities in which we live. And so I'm faced with the decision. Am I going to obey, disobey, good works, or something else? I say, well, I know that God will help me in this. And I know that after that happens, or as that happens, that would have been the thing that I would have chosen anyway. Because it's such a profitable thing. It's such an excellent thing. It's a good life that He calls us to. Even though it's a life that requires taking up your cross, that you might know His resurrection at work in you. So to undermine or to replace the gospel is to cut the very branch on which you're standing, right? And so we know that we need the gospel. That's what we're depending on. We know that the gospel is what transforms us. So we're saying we want to insist on the gospel. Keep that as our emphasis. Keep that ever before us. And then there's one last thing, one final thing. We need to insist on the gospel because we are so easily distracted by things that are not the gospel. We're so easily distracted by other things. So insisting on the truth of the gospel will mean avoiding that which distracts from the gospel. In order to insist on this most central truth, you must avoid getting caught up in divisive issues, devoting your time and energy and effort to those sorts of things. Paul deals with this in two ways here. First of all, he deals with it by talking about divisive issues. And then he goes on to talk about divisive people. So let's take it one at a time. Okay, so don't be distracted by these other things. What other things? Divisive issues. Chapter 3, verse 9. Do you see verse 9? But avoid. There's things to avoid if we're going to insist on this. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So what are they? You could summarize what's been said here by saying this is an insistence on things that are not the truth of the gospel. It's getting sidetracked with other issues. And it seems that here, perhaps, that the big problem wasn't an outright, in-your-face denial of the gospel, but rather a giving undue time and attention and energy to other things. It was setting their eyes on things other than Jesus Himself. And if that happened in these churches in Crete, or any other church for that matter, it would be disastrous in the end. Their times together would be unprofitable and worthless if they're just chasing the latest controversy. Did you hear? What do you think about? So-and-so said this, and they're following that. Or genealogies, dissensions and quarrels about the law. They're focusing on the small, minute details, and they're not seeing the big picture. And they get lost on these rabbit trails in a way that they can't find their back to this most central truth, the gospel itself. So they assume the gospel and give their attention to something else. But just in application, what gets our time? What do we give our attention to? What do we give our energy to? Is it the gospel? Is it God's truth? Or is it something else? Do we emphasize what the Bible emphasizes? Are we pursuing Jesus with all our might? Or are we fitting Him in here and there as we pursue other things and give our time and attention to other things? To say it in a negative way, do we get riled up about secondary issues and yet remain placid when it comes to speaking about the Lord? What gets us fired up? Is it those other things? Or is it the gospel itself? Where's our devotion this morning? We must avoid getting caught up in all the foolishness of being distracted by other things that are not the most central thing, as though they were. Divisive issues. But there's also divisive people. Notice what it says here in verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division. after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So we see here that sometimes, sadly, it isn't the issue itself that is causing the division. It is rather the divisive person. So it's not the issue itself, but rather the character of the person who is stirring those things up. So who are they? There's someone, as you see here in the once, twice, three times, there are someone who has a pattern of stirring up division in the church. So it isn't that an otherwise peace-loving, Jesus-loving person is distracted temporarily by an issue that's important to them, but then that issue becomes resolved. It's not that. But perhaps it could be a situation where someone remains insistent. They're insisting, not on the gospel, but insisting on a peripheral issue rather than making the gospel the central point of reference. That is what they are declaring. That is what they are insisting on. And other people may find that thing that they're talking about interesting. Other people may believe that themselves. But at the end of the day, their love of the gospel and therefore their love of their brothers and sisters in Christ enables them to change the subject. That's not the case with a divisive person. This person, you can see here, has an agenda and they want to win people to their cause. And this cause, whatever it is that distracts from the gospel. It could even be that the issues change from time to time, but lo and behold, this same person is always involved in this. So the problem isn't so much the issue itself here. The problem is the character of the divisive person. They are warped and sinful. Their fruit is demonstrating that. Self-condemned. And so, therefore, they are treated as someone who is outside of Christ. So what is to be done with that? As for a person, verse 10, who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, then have nothing more to do with them. This is a sad situation. This is a very serious situation. So warn them. Forgive them. When they come back, embrace them. Welcome them in. It happens again, another warning. And then repentance and embracing again. But then third time round, they are to be put out of the church. So why is this so important? Why is this written in this way? If a church, know this, that if a church is always wrestling with divisive issues and negotiating with a divisive person or being split into factions by various divisive people, then what will get left behind in all of that? The gospel. The gospel. If all of those things are the focus, then the central thing no longer looks like the central thing anymore. And that could, know this, this is in Scripture for all of us to see, because this is something we all need to hear. This could happen anywhere. So we need to examine ourselves. Are we gospel-centered? This good news of Jesus may well be articulated in our statement of faith, but does it drive our agenda? Is it central in our conversation? Are we gospel-centered? Do we have gospel-oriented priorities, you could say? Is it knowing God through the Lord Jesus and making Him known by sharing this gospel to others in need that we live for? Is that what is driving us, or is it something else? What do we devote our thoughts, our time, our energy to? We must, collectively, as a church, insist on the gospel. But can I close our service this morning by insisting that the gospel is not just what we need. The gospel is what you need more than anything else. It's the gospel that you need. It is the gospel that will transform your life. And it's the gospel that is not worth getting distracted by other things over. So are you grounded in the gospel? Have you come to the Lord Jesus yourself? Have you turned away from your sin and embraced Him as your Savior and your Lord? Are you still rejoicing in who Jesus is? Are you depending on him day by day, life being transformed by him, this life of good works that he calls us to because he is worthy and because he is enabling us? And are you actively seeking to make this gospel known to others? May we insist on the gospel here in our lives and in our words, not only for ourselves, but also for the good of others and the glory of God.